you were with us last week, we talked about Christ against culture, Christ of culture, and Christ above culture. And so these were the kind of defining the ends, right? These were the kind of the polar opposites. Christ against culture being the idea that the future of the church and culture are completely distinct, with Christ of culture seeing no distinction between them. So with Christ against culture, you have the church and the culture totally on their own. Actually, as a matter of fact, they're kind of against each other. Christ of culture, they're moving together. They are one and the same. We added that the Christ above culture then kind of takes the unifiedness of the Christ of culture, but kind of says it's the church's job to build on that, to kind of improve what the culture is doing through the work of the church. Now today we'll be looking at the two models that fit in between these opposites. These models identify a difference between Christ and culture. They don't see them as entirely distinct. They don't see them as one and the same. They recognize that these two things are different, and yet they have a relationship to each other. Thank you. That was really loud. Now, the main point here, like last week, is not to pick your camp. This is not to go, that's the one I identify with, or, oh, my Aunt Joan is just like this one, or whatever it is. No, it's to listen and think through all of the pieces that make up each perspective. And the better you understand the options, the more prepared you will be next week when we start applying these, when we start talking about what do we do with all these models? How do we look at the culture and discern how we should relate to it? Now, to help in all this, I created a chart. Those who are here have that chart. Those who are online, it is on the announcement, and we'll put it in the comments as well. This kind of outlines all of the things we're talking about side by side, so you can kind of go back to it and remember what we talked about when we were here. Now, our overall goal for this entire thing is found in Romans chapter 12. The first two verses of Romans chapter 12 say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so Paul is talking here about it's we are committing our lives to this. And what does he say? He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so in order to discern what the will of God is, we must test and be renewed, which means we have to think and then live and then think and then live and then think and kind of go back and forth through this process of just reimagining what it is that we know, testing these things so that we can see what is true, what is good, what is acceptable. And this continual process refines us. And all that to say is this class is not sort of kind of an end-all. This is not, we figured it all out, and so let me tell you, this is exactly how we are to live. This is to kind of be one of those levels, one of those steps where we come back and we learn, and then we take that out and we test it. Then we come back and we talk about it. This is just one part of kind of thinking through who we are and how we relate to the culture. So with all that, let's get into it. Got a lot to cover tonight. We have the next two, Christ and culture in paradox and Christ transforming culture. And we're going to start with Christ and culture in paradox. This model is a dualistic model that views Christians as citizens of two different realms, one sacred and one secular. And so the relationship between Christ and culture in this model is best summed up by 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so in that verse, we see there's this otherness, this holy nation aspect of who we are. There's also this living amongst as sojourners and exiles, right? That we live honorably in the world where we find ourselves. And so as a summary of the relationship in the Christ and culture and paradox, we see that culture is a sinfully and morally hazardous affair, and yet engagement with culture is a paradoxical necessity of the Christian life. In other words, we don't just kind of take everything that culture is giving us, but we also recognize We live in culture. No matter how we want to deal with it, it's there. And so we have to figure out, how are we going to live within it? We cannot ignore or flee from these temptations and responsibilities. And so Christians live in the tension and paradox between culture and Christ, law and grace. And this tension or paradox will remain despite our best efforts to smooth them out, which means there's no way to kind of figure it out and just kind of, all right, we've solved it. Now we don't have to kind of deal with the difficulty anymore. The difficulty, the tension between these two realms of the sacred and the secular are always going to be there. And so this view of culture, the view of culture here is similar to the Christ against culture, right? That culture is other, secular and sacred divide. But the response isn't to view them as battling. Rather than fleeing the culture or trying to create an alternative culture, Christians simply accept that culture is. You live out your part in culture, your job, your citizenship, your neighborliness, your hobbies, and then you're also part of the church. So you're part of these two kingdoms, right, or these two realms. And these two continually coexist and again, don't need to be seen as battling each other. They just coexist. All right, for ecclesiology then, the role of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, to aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And so this what this is showing us is the church does not give us clean answers for how we must act in culture. It doesn't clear up the tension. In the world, we experience the law of God, and in the church, we encounter the grace of God. And so God's natural order exists all around us. It's in everything that we do, everything that we see. And so when we're living in the world, we are living in one aspect of God's kingdomness. And when we're in the church, we're living out a very different view of God's kingdomness. And so we live both of those simultaneously. Christian lives between and amidst law and grace, church and world. So the Christian acting in culture will influence through individual activity, right? So we will have an influence on the culture, but it's simply by doing our cultural thing. This is big in, we'll get to that, it's big in the Lutheran church, the idea of vocation. Martin Luther was popular for saying, you know, God milks the cows by the vocation of the milkmaid. So there's not a Christian way to milk a cow. You simply milk a cow, you do your part, and that's how you promote the culture, as an individual acting in the culture. Following God's law and order in the world as we simply live will bring God's truth to the world. And then at the same time, we gather as the church to be confronted with grace. So again, there's these two aspects to our lives. We're living out God's order in the world and God's order in the church simultaneously. View of sin. Romans 1 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his individual attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So sin is everywhere. Sin is in the culture and in us. But the way that the Christ and culture and paradox people view sin is that sin tempts us into believing that we fully understand Christ and culture, that we can fully understand these things now. Sin tempts us into believing that we know our specific task in the world, right? So sin makes us believe that we are more complete and more full, more knowledgeable than we actually are, that we can live without the tension, right? Sin denies the paradox. And so sin is everywhere, and what it does is it blinds us all to the truth. It makes us believe that we can control and understand more than we can. So in this, sin is not just doing bad things, it's actually this limitedness that's on us. And sin is believing that somehow we can overcome that we can live fully and basically understand all these things. What we're supposed to be doing is actually accepting the difficulty, accepting the, again, paradox. That's the big word. Evangelism, this is a good one. Matthew 28, Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's a good basis for evangelism. That's like what Jesus said. Right? Specifically, though, for the Christ and culture and paradox, it's the idea that evangelism is ushering people into the kingdom of God. Right? So it's people are living just in one kingdom. They're only living in the natural order. They're only living in this cultural, secular way. And evangelism is inviting them to recognize that there's this other kingdom. Right? So you're taking people from being one kingdom people into being two kingdom people. And so the process of evangelism is introducing people to the paradox. That life is not buying into this one-sidedness that the world presents, right? That you're going to find joy and happiness through all these temporary things. It's showing them that there is this other side to life, this complexity that they would not have known of otherwise. All right, discipleship, Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice of every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned in Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the idea here is that culture leads disciples away from Christ, right? It is secular in its nature. It pulls people away from the sacredness of the church, and yet Christ calls us to live in this culture anyway. Right? That's at John 17, right? I don't take them out of this world. I leave them here. And so the Christian life then is to figure out, how do we live in this place where we don't belong? Right? In 1 Peter, we saw those words, sojourners and exiles. How do we live as people who are actually citizens of another place, who belong to this other kingdom, and yet are living in this one? And so the Christian life is one of hope and struggle, joy and suffering, failure and success. It's supposed to be all these things. We're not supposed to figure it out so that we don't struggle. We're not supposed to figure it out so we no longer have pain. There's not a way to live where you can somehow just skip all of that. Instead, all of that is part of what it makes up being human and living in this world. Last part of that. Discipleship is messy. Again, that's to say, there isn't this straight line idea. We have a lot of people who come to the church and they're kind of like, what's your discipleship plan? As if what our idea is somebody comes in the door and you go, if you do this, 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 then you will graduate and you will be a super Christian, right? And I always tell people, like, it doesn't work that way. Life is messy. Discipleship is messy. Different people need different things. Different people need pushback in different places. And all of that is because what we're doing is we're all struggling with this paradox. I keep going back to that same word. It's right there in the title. All right, human reason and divine revelation. Romans 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the idea here, there's both an earthly kingdom of knowledge, it's what's called common grace. So God designed his knowledge into the world, and people who are not Christians can find that knowledge, can find that wisdom. They can see that which is true, even without being enlightened by the Spirit, enlightened by his word. But there's a redemptive kingdom of knowledge given to us in Revelation, which is to say there are things that people cannot learn from the world. It's limited. And so Christians must live uncomfortably with both reason and revelation. The idea there is these two things, we are given both of them, and we kind of have to accept that both of them are true, but also that because of sin, we don't see either of them clearly. And so we're constantly struggling to figure out, how do we basically, how do we make our way in this world with God's redemptive knowledge over here that we get from the church and his earthly knowledge or his common grace knowledge that's in the world? And sometimes what's being told to us by the world isn't God's truth, and so we have to figure out, I don't know what of it is. And we're also constantly going, okay, his revelation in Scripture we can trust, but it doesn't come in and kind of, again, they stay in their own camps, sort of. So God's truth over here doesn't come in and disprove what's over here, because they're trying to teach us two different things: redemptive knowledge and common grace. Have on here, last week we saw that Christ against culture pitted reason and revelation against one another, giving revelation the authority. Christ of culture saw them as one, needing to be synergized, giving reason the authority in determining truth. In Christ above culture, what we saw, we didn't spend a lot of time on this, but it says that reason should be accepted, but it needs revelation to fill in the gaps and bring it to fruition. What Christ in culture and paradox presents us with is something new. It affirms both reason as the common grace of God and revelation as God's redemptive story, acknowledging that these refer to different sets of facts and both have merit. Both rule over their respective kingdoms, and so we must embrace the tensions of where they kind of start to bump up against each other. That's why the image is like the two circles. You can't really see it up there. The two circles bumping into each other, right? It's there's these places of friction where the two of them kind of end up, we're going like, oh, they seem to be at odds with each other. Those are those places where it's again, in paradox. We'll get into that later. Anyway, eschatology. 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So we're talking about the tension, we're talking about the paradox, we're talking about the struggle of the human life and what we can know. And then we get this picture of the future. What is the future? We will know fully, right? It's clarity. It's all of the tension is lifted. God will one day end the paradox and make all things clear. But we live in the in-between times, the shadowlands, where the right path is difficult to discern. And so our hope, where we place our hope, is that there will be a time when all of this is cleared up, where we can go, man, I now know fully. I know who God is fully. Right now, we struggle to know that. We see like through a veil. And so that's where that again, the struggle and the paradox comes in. Social change in government, Matthew 22. Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So we see government is a necessity of human life. Christians must take part. Again, you can't ignore the culture. You can't ignore the government. It's part of living in this world. The government's task is one of preservation, not moral progress. All right, so government has a place over here, over the secular world, but God rules over the redemptive and the moral. And so, again, we end up having a tension when those two conflict. Government cannot alter the fundamental brokenness of social life. Again, their job is to preserve, not to move culture forward. Paradox radically questions political promises of imminent progress, unity, or equality. Now, what that means is kind of the idea that the problems of this world, the problems of our culture, will be solved in our lifetimes. Christ and culture and paradox, people go, again, it's where we radically question is the hope that. The next government or the next technology or whatever it is, that culture can solve the problems of brokenness, would be held at arm's length, right? Because the paradox is part of what life is. So the clearing up of paradox doesn't make any sense. The tension is what we are to live in. And so any sort of promises of like, this is what will solve all the problems, this is what will make things better, are kind of held off. Instead, the church should be the church. The culture should be the culture. We shouldn't expect culture to eventually become this pure and great place, no matter how hard we work on it. And at the same time, we'll just leave it at that. Yeah. Story of Scripture. Right, we've been walking through kind of the narrative of each of these. The narrative of the Christ and culture and paradox is that we were made good. Sin ruined this goodness. God acts to purify a people in the midst of a sinful world. God called a people out of this world to live as his chosen nation. Jesus dies to offer salvation to his people, the church. His people, the church, live in the world but not of it. Again, that's tension. We organize our lives to be good citizens of the earthly kingdom and members of the church. So we're living out these two lives simultaneously. And we wait for the day when God relieves the tension and brings all things to fulfillment. That is the hope, that is the future. Favorite parts of the Bible? The epistles. If you read through really any of the letters, Paul's, Peter's, John's, you feel this tension of we're here, we're the church, man, are we messed up, this world is hard, we're being persecuted, they hate us. I mean, there's just constantly this difficulty. There isn't really the, and if you do this, everything will be perfect. Everything is viewed through this lens of just work on being the church, and then also that text we read before, and live a quiet life. Doing good work so that when people look at you, they won't, basically they'll have a good view of the church because they see that you are a good citizen. Theologians and historical movements, Lutheranism, Martin Luther, makes sense those go together. Augustine's usually put in this camp. Karl Barth, he loved some paradox. You read his stuff, none of it makes any sense, so helps. Michael Horton, does anybody know who Michael Horton is? He's the modern guy here. He is down in Pasadena. He runs something called White Horse Inn. Is that White Horse Inn? Yeah. Radio program. And he is on staff at Westminster West, so kind of the Orthodox Presbyterian seminary in California. And Escondido Theology is kind of the name, the title given to the theology that's coming out of there. And what that means is these guys are viewing the Reformed world through this Christ and culture in paradox and kind of saying this is actually the true form that that the Reformers would have been kind of looking at and expecting us to take towards culture. Lots of people argue with that, so whatever. All right, summary. Ideal, God rules over his world in two distinct ways, right? So God is ruling over the world, the common kingdom, which is available to all, and he's ruling over the church, his redemptive kingdom, through special revelation. The common kingdom can be worked out cooperatively, so we can work out that which is in the common kingdom with Christians, non-Christians alike, while the redemptive kingdom creates a distinction and is the true work of God. That's the church. Right? And so there's this desire to keep them separate, but not battling one another. They are appropriately separate. We live out the world, we live out the church. Method, we live out our secular endeavors as secular acts and our sacred endeavors within the church as sacred. We have a distinct role in both, right? So we are both citizens of the world and citizens of heaven. We have responsibilities in both of those, but they don't intersect. And the goal is to learn to live in the tension of the now but not yet. Right? So we're in this time where Jesus has conquered everything. He has said, it is finished. We know what is going to happen, and yet we live here in this time where it obviously has not fully come to fruition, and we struggle through that, trying to figure out how do we live out what are eternal heavenly values in a world where some of those values are not respected. Well, one of the ways that we do that is we live out church, we live out the world. All right, for these, I've added an extra slide that's a quote. This is from an article that Kevin DeYoung wrote, and it's called Two Kingdoms and Neo-Calvinism, I think is what it's called, or Neo-Kyperianism, that's what it's called. Anyway, that's another name for these kind of two camps that we're talking about today, but I think he did a good job of kind of very quickly summarizing the two positions, so I grabbed it. He says, this is his summary of the Christ and culture and paradox. We have a dual citizenship as Christians. Further, the realm of nature should not be expected to function and look like the realm of grace. Living in the tension of the two kingdoms, we should stop trying to transform the culture of this world into the kingdom of our Lord, and instead focus on the church being the church, led by its duly ordained officers and ministering through the ordinary means of grace. So all the things that God commands of his people, that's how we operate as the church. we go out into the world, it doesn't mean we live as the world. It doesn't mean that we act as sinners, but we don't try to transform the culture into a more godly place. What we do is we bring our morality, our Christianness into the culture as individuals. All right, strengths of this view. There's a desire to keep the work of the church prioritized. Obviously, that has a very high view of church, since church stays over here, separated, pure, and other. Second, it creates a realistic view of our ability to redeem culture. There's been a lot of talk from Christians over the last few decades about redeeming culture and changing the city and all these sorts of things, and most of it hadn't really worked out all that well. And so a lot of this is coming, I mean, obviously it's old, but a lot of the people who are viewing this now are going, look, see, that doesn't actually work. The city or the culture tends to infect the church more than the church infects the culture. Church infects the culture, that sounds bad. Emphasizes the holiness of God over his creation. And so this continues to see God as playing a role in all things, both the common grace over here as well as the redemptive grace over here. So unlike the Christ and culture, Christ against culture, which kind of sees God only with us on this team over here fighting against the culture, it views God as caring about his whole creation and working over all of it. Weaknesses of this view. It underappreciates the role of Christians have played in building culture. If you look at the history of the world, Christians have played a huge role in actually, you know, developing culture. Right now, it's a little bit harder because it's in Western culture, because Christians have kind of been pushed to the side. Yeah, you look at places like, I don't know, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, basically every major higher education that was started by Christians. The fact that Sunday school is what led to the public school system, the fact that most of any kind of movement of lifting people up out of poverty came from Christians. I mean, Christians have done quite a bit. And so when you don't recognize that and you kind of just go, we can't do anything, that would be a weakness. Number two, it justifies abstaining from the brokenness of the world. One of the things that you see in the two king, I'll just call it two kingdoms because that's what it's often called, this two kingdoms view, is that you can justify not really trying to solve the major problems of this world because, I mean, they're always going to be with us. There's always going to be the struggle. The poor will always be with us. And so it often kind of makes an excuse for Christians to not do anything. And you can see this in a lot of people who kind of grew up in these sorts of churches. Because the world is the world, you kind of go, they're going to do what they're going to do. We're going to put all of our time and focus into the church. We end up not doing some of the other commands of Scripture, since we are called to do something over here. Number three, it puts too great a distinction between pastors and lay people, right? So this is one of the major things. Because the church has its officers and has its specific role, the pastors and ministers in the church get elevated really high here. And vocations of people, you know, secular vocations end up kind of being like, oh, well, that's just world work, right? And so there's this strong distinction between the people who are doing God's work and the people who are doing I wouldn't say not God's work, but that are just doing worldly work. And so, and that distinction is too great. It really does kind of create this this huge gap between the two that is not helpful. All right, before we start going on that, some questions on that. Is that, yeah, but he doesn't try to put a sacredness to it. I think it's a more modern movement that's tried to make that a sacred thing. He's basically said that's part of how God rules over the common kingdom. And so it's not that God isn't ruling over this kingdom, we don't have a place in it. That's the secular part, and it's kind of secondary. Just that strong distinction between the two kind of makes it, it's an important act. I mean, we all need milk, right? Unless you're lactose intolerant, but you know, it's an important role that's played, but it's not a sacred role, and so I think that's where the distinction would be made. We'll do more questions at the end. Just.
Thank you.
Well, Christ against culture tends to be combative. Christ and culture and paradox is almost kind of passive about the culture. So the people in your church, and when you talk to them, you're talking to them about church things when they're here, and then you send them off into the world, not with this huge warning of like, watch out, they're going to get you, but more of just kind of like, go do your thing there, and then come back here, and we're going to do the church things. Whereas Christ against culture sometimes actually takes an active role in culture, but it's almost always combative, right? It's kind of, because the culture is bad, they need us to come in and show them that they're right, and so... it's more kind of the posture towards. When it comes to kind of some of the eschatology and stuff, it's quite a bit different in terms of actually seeing kind of how this plays out. Because if you view like God is actually ruling over both of these things, instead of the culture is over there and it's all sinful and evil and God is ruling over here, that really is a team sort of thing. Instead of we're part of both of these and God is ruling over both of them, but they stay distinct. All right, we'll move on. We got more time for questions at the end. So the other one we're going over today is Christ transforming culture. I put it as transforms culture on here because I didn't have enough space. So it's the same thing. Christ transforming culture. This is a conversionist model that seeks to transform every part of culture with Christ. So for the relationship between Christ and culture, I use the verse out of Jeremiah 29. This is God speaking to his people who are in captivity in Babylon. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." And so I think, again, the two kingdoms people would be like on board the whole way. And that last, I mean, they'd be on board the whole way. But that last line, "for in its welfare you will find your welfare," is where the Christ transforming culture folks go, yeah, see, we are part of the culture and it's our job to actually be changing the culture. Our welfare is connected to the welfare of the place that we live. So culture has fallen, but Christ wants to transform and restore it. Christ provides a model for cultural transformation. So he actually gives us the tools to be people who are reconciling and culture making. So the culture is living under the curse of sin. It's experiencing its distortion and destruction. It's the job of Christians then to introduce the order of Christ to the world in order to transform the culture into alignment with Christ's way. Ecclesiology then, who is the church? 2 Corinthians 5 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so the church equips Christians to go into their vocations as transformers of culture. And so this is where the difference is of vocation. Vocation isn't just doing your part in the secular culture. Your vocation is actually to be a transformer of culture. God is at work both in and outside the church. And so the work of reconciliation is happening in every part of culture, and Christians should be part of all of it. The church exists to form people into ambassadors of reconciliation, taking the redemption that we have received, that we have been given, and taking it out into a world that needs it. View of sin. Romans 7, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." This view has a very strong perspective of sin being in everything. It's in all areas of life. It's in the church, it's in the culture, it's in the individual, it's in the society, it's in the systems, It's in the spiritual, it's in the material. All areas of life need to be redeemed. And so we need to come up as Christians with ways of bringing that redemption into the culture. People need to be reconciled to God, systems need to be brought in line with His order, and each creative act must be measured by how it accomplishes His purposes of bringing things back into His order, back in alignment with how He created the world to function. All right, evangelism. I use the same one. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Evangelism is ushering people into the kingdom of God. It's taking people from being idolaters to being worshipers. Now, the difference between the two, since I used the same verse, is in the two kingdoms, what it is saying, you're part of one kingdom. And what you need to recognize is that there's this other kingdom that you need to be aware of. You are now members of these two kingdoms when we bring you in. What Christ's transforming culture wants us to see is that evangelism is opening people's eyes to the kingdom of God they already exist in. You're not opening their eyes to something else. You're saying you are already in the kingdom of God. You just need to learn to see it differently. And so rather than taking them from one kingdom to another, it means pointing out God's dominion over all things and helping people to see His sovereign goodness. And this transforms them from being people who worship the creation to people who worship the Creator. Right? So the focus is on that teaching them all things. It's that transformation aspect. Discipleship. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Christ has left us here in this world as His image bearers. And so as his image bearers, we must learn to discern the good from the bad. And so what maturity looks like, what we need to be teaching people, is how to develop a lens by which to view the whole world through the gospel. Right? This life is a life of discernment, looking for the good of culture and promoting that. Looking for what is broken in the culture and figuring out how to fix that. This requires both participation in the culture and the ability to kind of step back and critique it, to say, like, that's not good, right? To discern good from bad, you need to both be able to recognize what is good and call out what is bad. All right, human reason and divine revelation. Acts 17, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." What we see in this is what Paul is doing is he's pointing to something that they know and he's opening it up. All right, the term we have here is revelation restores reason. Understanding who God is actually helps us to see the world as it is. It helps us to see true reason. And so while all reason is tainted by sin, right? Sin is in everything. All reason is tainted by sin. All is not lost. We are created good and twisted by sin, which means that good is still there. And so Christians and non-Christians can reason together. We can try to figure out what is that thing at the heart, at the base level. And God's providence makes reason possible. Because God is in control of all things, we can trust that reasoning is possible. The truth is out there. Anyway. And so God's revelation gives us a structure to be able to reason properly. The same truth that He reveals in His Word, beside the redemptive truth, is available to all creation in the natural order, which means Christians and culture can work together. Right? So while Christians should be coming in and transforming culture, there's also the idea that we can meet culture where they are. We can actually say, like, we agree on some things and then build on that. All right, eschatology. So where it gets a little bit difficult. Isaiah 60, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflict you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Now, anybody who has studied eschatology or had talked to it with anybody knows eschatology is all over the place. So there's not kind of one unified view within Christ-transforming folks of like, this is what the end times look like. But I use this because a prominent Christ-transforming culture theologian named Richard Mao wrote a book on this text. And specifically, it's the idea that God is at work in the world today, not simply in the future. So the things that we are building right now will be part of the kingdom of heaven. Right, and so when it talks about the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, the idea here is the things that we are doing right now are moving forward to heaven. Right, that the things that we are actively working towards a new heaven and a new earth right now. We're not just struggling, as kind of the two kingdoms folks would say. We're just not just living in the tension. We're actually working towards something. We are developing things for that future kingdom. And so God will take our cultural works, redeem them, and give them an everlasting place in his eternal kingdom. Again, this we could go on this for a while, but the focus is on our good works now being directly connected to the establishment of eternity. That it matters where culture is going because we want to be moving towards where God is going. All right, social change in government. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So Christ's work of restoration is not simply private, but public. We should be working to be the salt of the world. Our work is not just individualistic, it's political, it's cultural. It should be changing the world. Christians have a responsibility to engage the governing structures of this world and work for peace and justice. And so the belief here is that progress and change can occur, though it will always be imperfect in this sinful world. We can move things forward. And Christians can cooperate with non-Christians on public policy issues because of God's providence. Because God is in control of all of it, we can be part of the progress in this world. Christians must work within imperfect and unjust structures to bend them towards the kingdom. Again, people who believe in Christ transforming culture aren't saying like, all right, we can make heaven here and now. But what it is if we don't do something, right? If we don't come in as a salt and preserve the culture, it's going to go to hell real quick. And so we should be transforming culture so that it's moving in the right direction. We should be bending it towards the kingdom. So the role in society is as preservers of God's order and those flavoring human development with God's truth. All right, the story of Scripture. We were made good. Sin tainted everything. Every person is both good and bad, right? You're created good, but with sin now, God acts to redeem us as reconcilers, right? He brings us in not only to bring us into the family, but as a family that does something. Jesus dies to offer us the keys to redemption. I don't have this one on my paper. His people are to be cultural transformers then. Like our job then is to be those who have been saved and then to go out and save. We have been redeemed, we go out to redeem. We organize our lives to play our part in helping to bring God's kingdom, and then we usher in the kingdom of God, which will be filled with the best of human culture. You hear a lot of terminology in kind of the Christ transforming people of building God's kingdom. You'll hear that phrase a lot, building the kingdom, working towards the kingdom. And again, the idea is we play a role in bringing God's kingdom to be, rather, whether it's developing things that will be then ushered into his kingdom, or if it's by changing the culture to actually bring about the end. All right, favorite parts of the Bible? Joseph and Daniel, right? Joseph, you see God's sovereignty very clearly over both, over everything, right? Over what's happening in Egypt, what's happening over Joseph's life, what's happening over Israel. I mean, God's sovereignty is everywhere. And in Daniel, we see him playing a major role in this other culture, right? He actually is playing a role in affecting what is not the people of God. Gospel of John, right? In the Gospel of John, Jesus is constantly talking about being in this world and kind of the role that we play here. And Colossians 1, real big on the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of Christ. We have that kind of hymn or poem in verses 19 through 23. Theologians and historical movements. John Calvin. So a lot of people will argue that John Calvin actually believes in or belongs in the two kingdoms, but if you kind of see how he ruled over Geneva when he had control over a city, I think he fits pretty well here. Abraham Kuyper, great Dutch reformer. If you don't know who he is, you should read a biography. He started a political party and ran in that political party to become the prime minister. He started a newspaper. He started a college. He led a church. He's one of the most remarkable people. But this was his driving force of kind of, that's why it's called Neo-Kuyperianism, of really kind of saying, Christians, we need to be doing something to affect the culture, to transform the culture. Martin Luther King Jr. and the Civil Rights Movement. If you look at how Martin Luther King Jr. used the Bible and talked about what our role was in society, even that idea of bending the arc, bending towards, I mean, that's one of his phrases. William Wilberforce and the Abolitionist Movement, and that was the freeing of slaves in England. Definitely played a large role in kind of his life was about transforming what was happening. He was a politician who said, I'm going to use my place as a Christian to change the laws because they are unjust. Jonathan Edwards, and then I have on there Christian Coalition Moral Majority. Why would those, do you know who that is? Anybody know Christian Coalition Moral Majority? That's big in the 80s. It's kind of fizzled out a bit now. Who is the big guy? His son's not so good these days. Jerry Falwell. Yeah, Jerry Falwell. So the idea of the Christian Coalition was, and I mean the moral majority, which is also sometimes called the silent majority, is the majority of this country believes these things. They are Christians, and yet somehow they're getting pushed out by secular government. We should stand up and affect change in the culture. We should affect change in the government. And so it was a way of saying kind of Christians are a political force and we should use that force to change the culture, transform the culture to align it with God's way, right? That's kind of their, so they fit here because they're very much about transformation. Now they wouldn't necessarily, these guys wouldn't all agree on what policies would bring about God's way, and that's where it gets really interesting. These people would both be working to bring about kind of God's kingdom on earth, and they would be working in different directions at times, and yet they're trying to do the same thing. They have the same view of the relationship between Christ and culture. All right, so summary, God has placed his people in the world as salt to preserve the culture, to keep sin restrained, and as flavor to bring God's truth to bear. Method, use secular vocations of work, politics, justice, art, movies, media, as a means to influence the culture and live out faithful witness. One of the things you'll see a lot of transforming culture people is they'll look at the most influential people in the most influential places. So they'll talk a lot about changing the cities, because the cities are where culture starts. They'll talk a lot about kind of there's certain jobs in certain places that have more clout to transform. And so really saying like Christians need to get into those places. Christians need to get back into politics, need to get back into kind of these places that control the culture. And then goal, as the name suggests, transformationalists aim to transform the culture through bringing their faith to bear in their cultural interactions. All right, the quote that I have from that article I mentioned earlier. Every square inch of this world belongs to Christ. Therefore, his lordship should be felt and manifested in politics, in the arts, in education, in short, everywhere. Because the work of Christ was not just to save sinners, but also to renew the whole cosmos, we should be at work to change the world and transform the culture. So strengths, a great hope for how faithful witness can impact society, right? They see being a Christian in this world makes a difference, and it should. Second, an active participation in culture at all levels. Well, again, we saw Christ against culture was this retreat from culture. This is the, in many ways, the opposite. Not in elevating culture to some wonderful thing, but saying the culture has an impact. The culture has an effect. And so active participation in all levels. Number three, emphasizes the power of God over his creation. Believing that God can change the world, even when it feels like, man, we are, you know, the Christian voice is being pressed out and all these sorts of things going like, no, God's truth is truth. And we should be able to go out and act in such a way that will bring about change. Weaknesses, it undervalues the work of the church. One of the things that this view tends to do is kind of sacredize everything. And kind of because changing the culture is the big goal, the church either needs to have a major role in changing culture or it's failing. And so kind of the specific role of the church gets lost a little bit. Two, it creates a Christian value system based on talent and influence. As I said before, the cities get elevated, people with certain jobs get elevated. Very seldom do you see a whole lot of writing from Christ transforming culture, you know, from the standpoint of the gardener or the plumber. It tends to be rooted towards those who have more influence and impact. Three, it places too much hope in cultural realization. It overassumes ability to experience heaven on earth. And so there is this idea of, well, you have a plus that a great hope for how faithful witness can impact society. Sometimes it goes a little too far. And there's this kind of like, you know, we should be realizing and seeing this huge change and really putting a little bit too much hope in that. So in these two, we get competing ideas for what Christian action in the world looks like. In one, the actions of salt and light are distinct, right? Salt is being in the world. Light is being the church. And these are two very different things. In the other, the salt and light is God's means to use his people to illuminate from within the culture and transform the culture. It's God redeeming culture through his people. Now, we're not going to get into which one is right or exactly how these work tonight. I just want you to think on them and understand the distinctions. Kind of go through that whole chart and try to kind of get your head wrapped around these five different positions. What we're going to do next week is spend some time working through how all of this helps us to clarify our own positions and work with those who think differently. We're going to take some specific issues and kind of walk them through all the different things and kind of go, why would people come to this conclusion on this? Why would people come to this conclusion on this? And just kind of think through how these rubrics kind of lead people to a specific view. The conclusions that people come to.